2 Peter. Our Father, once again we come to you because we recognize our limitations in studying your word, and we just ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and teach us this morning, as we often do. Lord, we thank you for the things that you've told us, and we pray that we would know you experientially and not just know about you. And we pray that you would help us to be clear this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at this verse here. It says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." Comes out of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, New International Version. Now here's the question. God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their social and economic injustice, not because of their homosexual immorality. True or false? Very important study principle. We didn't read the context, did we? But when you're studying the Bible, it's very important to read the context. Always check the context. Ask yourself the question, does the Bible say anything else about the subject? And then recognize the caution that the Bible can be used to support anything. Now there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, money is the answer to everything. You knew that, didn't you? Okay. So you have to be careful. Because there are people today, if we were to go back to that previous slide and said, God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their social and economic injustice, and not because they were homosexuals, you'll find that going around today. Very popular opinion. But it's wrong. We learned in the Truth Project, and I know that many of you have been studying with us. We're down to our last tour next week. If you can rewrite the past, you can make people believe whatever you want in the present. Now, we didn't take a look at that Ezekiel passage. We didn't read the context that tells us that God was actually talking about Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about Sodom at all. And in doing so, he was saying, Jerusalem, you are like Sodom. And in all of chapter 16, God is tracing Jerusalem's history, not Sodom's history. And now, I'm sure Sodom was prosperous and affluent, but their big issue before God was their immorality. But if we took that Ezekiel passage out of context, we could soften or erase God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin of homosexuality and immorality. You know, people have adopted the false belief that homosexuality isn't that bad. It's just simply an alternative lifestyle. And God was more concerned about the economic and social injustices than he was their morality. You know, that's happening today. People are getting hoodwinked about these things. And if we're not careful, we fall right into those traps. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us a warning. He said, false teachers come in secretly. Counterfeits and false teaching may not be visible at first, and we need to remember the lessons of history. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, talk about those first two points, that the false teachers come in secretly. They don't come in waving a big banner saying, here we are, we're false teachers, what we're going to tell you is not true. I mean, obviously, it's something that they do undercover. That's why it's secret. They want us to go down the wrong trails. And the second point is equally true. The counterfeits and false teaching may not be visible at first. Many people have gotten tricked because it sounded good up front. But the farther they got into that particular movement or that particular teaching, then all of a sudden the light goes on and says, oh, wait a minute, something's wrong. And some people never have the light go on to see something is wrong. And they just get taken all the way for the ride into destruction. Now, what are the lessons of history that Peter was going to talk to us about? And here's where the key hangs in the middle. this particular key is in verse 10b. Let's look at that second part of verse 10. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. It says, daring and self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Actually, it talks about their despising authority. In fact, that's what they... Oh, 10a. I had that wrong. It's 10a that I'm looking for. I thought it said that. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That's what I was looking for. Okay. Despise authority and indulge the flesh. Peter looked... He's going to look at three examples from history of people who despised authority and indulged the flesh. And then we're going to get to that second part in just a minute. So the first group of beings that despised authority is in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. He's talking about three situations where God judged beings. In this case, it was the angels. Now, these weren't just the angels that sinned when they fell with Satan, when Satan rebelled. This is a special group of angels that are confined to pits of darkness. They sinned in some unusual way. And they are not on the loose right now, as others are. Those others are called demons. We hear about them. But you seldom hear about this group that are confined to pits of darkness. Actually, the word there is Tartarus. Have you ever heard of that? If not, this is the only time it's used in the Scripture. It's a place of darkness. And this prison where these angelic beings that sinned in some special way are being held for future judgment. So that is group number one. Group number two is the ancient world that was also destroyed. People of Noah's time were destroyed by the worldwide flood. Now, verses 4 through 10 is actually one big long sentence. There are three times that it says, if, and then the conclusion is then. Situation number one was if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, and now we have the second if God didn't spare the ancient world that sinned. This was around the time of the flood. That's why the ancient world was destroyed by water, a worldwide flood. Because right here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God said every intent of man's thoughts was, look at it, only evil continually. Everything that man was doing at that particular time was wrong. It was against God's will, against God's program. People were rebellious, they were immoral, and there was just an awful lot of trouble going on in the world. And God said, I've had it with these people. I'm going to give them some years to repent. Noah preached a message of righteousness for many, many years. 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And the only people that got on the ark to avoid God's judgment were Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people believed that God was going to judge the world. So God protected Noah and his family. So let's read on. Verse 4 says, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, now catch this, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Was an example. Genesis 18 and 19, it talks about God reducing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. In fact, he came down personally to look at the situation. He said their sin is exceedingly grave. Jesus and two angels met with Abraham before this happened, and he told Abraham what was coming. He said, I'm going to go down, take a look, and see what's going on in Sodom. Their sin is exceedingly grave. If it wasn't so, then I'll know it. Or if it isn't so, then I'll know whether it is or not. Now, does God need to come and look? No, I don't think so. God knows. But God, being a just God, He is personally involved in His creation. He gives us every chance to repent and get things straightened out with Him so we don't have to be judged. But this area, and actually there were five cities that were reduced to ashes. Amazingly, God destroyed these cities so completely that archaeologists are still having trouble pinpointing where these cities were located. That's pretty good, isn't it? For as far as a destruction, it really wasn't funny, but boy, for God to destroy these cities and bury them so completely that the archaeologists can't find them is really amazing. They have a pretty good idea of where they might be because of this layer of ash up to 20 inches deep. Now, you'd think in a big area, if there's 20 inches of ash, that might be where it is. Right? Yeah, I think so. But what a conflagration that was. You know, this is on a major fault line. And when there's an earthquake and the earth opens up, it's been at least theorized, and this would be an interesting sight. You know, Abraham saw this huge cloud of black smoke as in a furnace. If that, in fact, and I'm not sure how God might have done it, I mean, He could have rained the fire and brimstone down from heaven, just as it says, but if it happened to be an earthquake and it released this natural gas which is over there, and there's a lot of bitumen or tar, could you imagine this tar flying up in the sky and being ignited, and you've got this burning tar and sulfur falling down? What an explosion that would have been. Imagine the spark that would have lit that natural gas and just exploded everything. That's why everything was just ash. But the next verse says, God delivered Lot and his family. Abraham asked Jesus, if there are 50 righteous people, would you destroy Sodom for the sake of the righteous? And he said, no, I won't do it. You know, they could preach, they could have a good testimony, people would have a chance to hear. And Abraham didn't think there was 50, and he actually moved all the way down to 10, and Jesus said, if I can find 10, I won't destroy the cities. Couldn't find 10 righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities. But God did send the angels in to warn Lot and his family, and only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters left. And his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. But God knows how to judge as well as deliver. Now, God told Abraham about the judgment, didn't he? He wanted to be sure that somebody was putting the dots together and this wasn't just a natural disaster. It does say God knows how to rescue the righteous and reserve the ungodly for punishment. Now, suppose something happened today in Las Vegas, and Las Vegas is ash. What would we conclude? Maybe God blew them off the map. Or Los Angeles, or San Francisco, or New York, or any other place in the world that's living sinfully. But you know, we'd have to put a big question mark on it, because we didn't have the information that Abraham had about Sodom and Gomorrah. And all we could do today is speculate why God's doing things. You know, when God does things, He often warns people. He often gives information, and nobody's getting that kind of information today. The information we have next, and when we see the events taking place that Revelation talks about, then we know it's God's judgment. But we don't know about God's judgment before that. That big disaster in Japan, the earthquake, the tsunami, the reactors, you know, all blowing up, was that God's judgment? Absolutely don't know. We don't know what God's purpose is in that. I hope you're praying for the people there and in New Zealand and the other places in the world where they face these disasters. We don't know what God is doing in those situations. We can't specifically say those things are His judgment. But isn't it great that we know that the cross is God's victory? He knows how to rescue the righteous. He can take them out of those situations. And even though people have lived despising authority and indulging the flesh, we can trust Christ as our Savior and become righteous in Christ because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We can move under God's authority. We can stop doing what we please and start doing what God wants us to do because of the victory that Jesus gives us on the cross. But God also says that he knows how to reserve the ungodly for punishment. What about those people who died in the flood and those people who died in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities? They died once, but you know there's a future judgment for these people as well. It's called the Great White Throne. It's found in Revelation chapter 20. And people are going to die a second time when they're going to be cast away from God's presence for eternity. We have no concept of what eternity is because we are a time-oriented people. And in that time frame that we think about all the time, with time word there again, we can't comprehend eternity that has no end. There is no coming back from God's judgment. And that ought to be rather scary to us. It should be. You know, it's interesting that there's this group and this group, the righteous, the ungodly. There's not four or five other groups in there. You're either in one or the other. You're either being reserved for judgment if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, or you're going to be rescued and have eternity with God. There's no other group that God ever talks about. You find this pairing all the time in the Scripture. God is gracious and God is just. It's very important that we have those two words as our key words about God. Remember, if you rewrite the past, you can make people believe whatever you want in the present. We saw the history, the angels who sinned, the ancient world destroyed in the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by the fire. Now, people questioned both of these things, and did they even happen? Did the flood actually occur? Or was it a local flood? Did people just have to go up on a high mountain and, that's how they were saved? And what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Nobody's ever found them, so did they ever actually happen? You know, the false teachers want us to believe that God is cruel and unfair. God is cruel and unfair. Why should he be sending people to hell when they don't believe in him? Remember what we just said about God is gracious? God is just. Those two things. People who say God is unfair and God is cruel, I don't know that they've ever read God's Word, the Bible. You know, if we read cover to cover, I'm inclined to think that you would be struck with the fact that, boy, God is awfully patient, awfully gracious. I would have been dead long ago had God been cruel and unfair. You know? We would be on our knees, just as the book of Philippians says, saying, Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we are struck with the sinfulness that we have in our beings as opposed to God's complete holiness, we are deserving of God's wrath. But Jesus took our place, died on the cross for us, so that we could have the joy of knowing God personally. Remember, the key is in the middle. These beings despised authority, indulged the flesh. You know, when people despise authority, we are right in the following of Satan's thinking. We follow the thinking of Satan. I will be like God. I'll be independent of authority. No one bosses me around. I don't submit to anyone. I can take care of myself. You ever said any of those things? Maybe we don't say those things out loud, but I think we think them. Don't you? I mean, I'm not going to take a survey this morning, but I'll tell you, I've thought of some of those things myself. What's the problem, though? Well, we don't understand submission. And again, coming back to the Truth Project, I've appreciated that so much. That submission is part of the very nature of God. Within the Trinity, there's a subordination amongst equals. Submission is not a bad thing, especially if you've got God within the framework of the Trinity saying, we submit to one another. Jesus, as the Son, submits to the Father's will. The Holy Spirit submits to both of them. And these are equals. There's not one above the other as far as the personhood, but there is an organization, there is an authority, there is a subordination amongst equals. So why should we submit? Well, when we do, we reflect the nature of God. It isn't a result of the fall into sin that we need to submit. It's so that we reflect the nature of God. Boy, that puts a whole different outlook on submission, doesn't it? It's not a bad thing. And yet we react against that because we have a sin nature in our lives. And we don't want to be under authority. I appreciate what Ravi Zacharias said. Ravi Zacharias is a great apologist. I hear him on the radio in the evenings many times. He said, if there is no God, someone must take his place. That someone is generally ourselves. And if I'm taking God's place and I'm a mere mortal, what does that mean? There is no need for a soul. Everything is material. And if there's no need for a soul, then there's no need for eternity. Right? Stop and think about it. It's just material things. And no eternity and no soul. The conclusion to that kind of life is grab as much as you can from as many as you can for as long as you can, because when you're dead, you're dead. Right? That's what people's thinking is in the world today. Grab as much as you can from as many as you can as long as you can. If people don't have a soul, then he who dies with the most toys doesn't necessarily win, but he's had the most toys. Right? That's all. If it's only a material existence and dying with the most toys, you still die, but at least you had the toys. But how sad. But you see how that fits the methodology of the false teachers to make us think that we can be independent of God and enjoy life. Now, if we become our own God, it means that we can do whatever we want. Now, that's very attractive to a lot of people. I don't like to be under a bunch of rules. We can do whatever we want. But you know, 100% of the time, we're going to seek to satisfy our sinful nature. Stop and think. If you can do anything you want, what are you going to do? Without Christ, it's going to be something that's wrong. Why did the ancient world get flooded and God destroyed everybody? Because they were doing exactly that. What's going on in the world today? Do we see it? Exactly the same thing. We know people who are living that way. And unfortunately, sometimes we live that way. Well, we saw the angels in the pits of darkness, the ancient world destroyed by the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire. There were three historical incidents of judgment. And now three descriptive comments that Peter gives through the rest of the chapter of these people who despised authority and indulged the flesh. He gave three, we are seeing this in our world today, aren't we? So here are the descriptions. There are three of them, and then he kind of expands them, and I just wanted to give them in a summary fashion to begin with. These three descriptions is that they're cocky, insulting, reckless, and ignorant. There's stains and blemishes among you. He's talking about you people in the church. These people who are false teachers who are living this way are also, unfortunately, in the church. And that's a very broad brush statement. And these people are hollow and empty. Unfortunately, sometimes believers live this way. We wind up with lives that are cocky and insulting. In chapter 2, verses 10 and following, he says these people are daring, self-willed, they don't tremble to revile angelic majesties. In other words, they're speaking against authorities and they really don't understand who these people really are that they're speaking against. It's amazing. You know, if we really understood who we're talking about, maybe we wouldn't be doing that. Not even the angels do that. Peter says that in verse 11, whereas the angels who are greater in might and power don't bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. I mean, if you thought anybody could criticize, it should have been the angels. The angels know more than we do. They're much more powerful than we are. And they don't stand before God saying, oh, look at those persons over there. They're doing such and such, or they're not criticizing the other angels. If the angels aren't doing it, boy, we are really out on a limb if we're doing it ourselves when we're talking about insulting and being cocky toward rightful authorities. They're ignorant of who they talk about, and Peter says they're going to suffer harm and destruction. He says there's stains and blemishes in verse 13b, and following. In the middle of the verse, it starts there. There's stains and blemishes. They revel in their deceptions or lying as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing stable souls. They have a heart trained in greed. They're accursed children. Stains and blemishes. Marcia and I were attending the SEND International Family Conference over in Michigan. And one evening they had communion service. And I happened to pick up the little cup of juice. I was wearing khaki pants and there was a drip of grape juice on the bottom of the cup. Well, you know what happens. Dark things stain light things and light things stain dark things. So here I'm sitting there, and I wasn't tipping and jiggling the cup. I'm quite sure there was just a drip on it. And, you know, two or three big spots on my khakis. You know, talking about trying to hide something, you'd have to wear your shirt tail out and be about this short to, you know, cover that up. You know, we eventually got the Tide pen and bought a new pair of pants out of that. But, boy, you know, stains are pretty obvious. Blemishes. You know, when the sacrifices that the Israelites were to offer, they were to be unblemished. That meant, you know, not misshapen horn or an ear that flops over or a short leg or, you know, something that was drastically wrong with the animal. You know, if you are 12 or over, you've probably had a big zit right on the end of your nose at some point in your life that you would remember and felt bad about, and you thought, boy, this blemish is never going to go away. You know, Peter is saying here, these people are stains, they're blemishes, they're blots in your midst. You can see it. And they are liars. They are immoral people. They are enticing people. The fact that word stains means the dregs at the bottom of the wine bottle, it's a rather nasty word. He says people in this category have eyes full of adultery. They can't look at men or women without lusting. And they are, they entice, this is a fisherman term. To entice means to bait the hook. It's tasty, but the hook is death, right? And that's what it means when we entice people. Greedy, an appetite that cannot be satisfied. You need to have more and more and more. And then Peter gives an interesting illustration from the life of Balaam in verse 15. He says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, I think maybe some of our Sunday school kids know the story of Balaam. Anybody remember the story of Balaam? Guys, what did the donkey do? He spoke. Now, that's pretty unusual for donkeys. The donkey actually says, have I ever treated you this way before? To Balaam. And Balaam answers him. You know, I would have liked to have been there for that conversation. Wouldn't you? That would have been quite interesting. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. He was a soothsayer. And as such, the king of Moab thought he could curse Israel and Israel wouldn't become as prosperous as they had become. They would begin to diminish. Well, God hindered Balaam from doing this three times. And Balaam wasn't going to get paid. That's what the issue was. Because he didn't do it, the king of Moab wanted. But Balaam has one last ace up his sleeve. He says to the king of Moab, you know, I can't curse the people of Israel, but I tell you what you can do to get these people messed up. You invite them to your feasts that are connected to your worship services, and don't forget to throw the immorality and the sex in with the feasts and the worship, and this will destroy Israel. You know what? 24,000 Israelites died because they went that direction and were involved in those feasts and worship false gods and the immorality that went with it. And God said, uh-uh. But Balaam got paid and Israel got clipped. and judgment. That's what Peter's talking about, the wages of unrighteousness. What a sad story, Numbers chapter 22, if you want to read it. But that's what happened. And these people can corrupt us if we're not careful, just as Balaam did. He taught the people of Moab how to corrupt the people of Israel. Hollow and empty. Look at what Peter says about these people here in verse 17. They're springs without water, mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Jude, I believe, says clouds without rain. When we were in Ghana, we had one huge rainstorm, and then next week that came along, we see the same types of clouds coming again, and we're all ready to get ready for this huge rainstorm, and guess what? Clouds without rain. These big gray clouds just rolled over, not a drop. We would have wished for the drops. Would have cooled things off a little bit. Peter's point is that these people are empty people. They are empty in their character. Look what it says in verse 19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's their character. They are overcome by sin and they are slaves of sin but immorality. Their preaching and teaching is empty as well. Because in verse 18 it says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Vanity means empty. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape, the ones who live in error. And empty promises, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Interesting. Empty character, empty teaching, empty promises, and yet these people are very popular because of what they say. Remember, there's bait on the hook. It doesn't look like the hook. It looks like something good. And that's what people are getting tricked by. And then Peter closes this chapter of showing folly by choice as well as by nature. Notice what it says in verse 22. Or let's go back and read verse 20 and following. For if after they escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. As it's happened to them according to this proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in the mire. Choice and nature. The dog returns and wants what made him sick, not realizing what made him sick. Goes back to eat it again. Kind of yucky, right? The pig wants to wallow in the mud. Why? Because it's the nature of pigs to wallow in mud. Keeps them cool. But it's the nature of pigs to do that. These people tasted the enjoyment of freedom. Not necessarily being saved, but people often have emotional responses to God. They stop what they're doing for a while. It's kind of turning over the new leaf instead of having the new life and being born again. But it's very sad to turn back to sin, and that's what these people were doing. They had seen a change in their lives for a brief period of time, but then went back into the sin, and they were just like the dogs and the pigs, according to Peter. You know, for true believers, you know, we can be backslidden. We can go back to our old ways. Doesn't necessarily mean we've lost our salvation, because we can't. Our salvation's secure. But we can be in a backslidden condition. We can be walking in a wayward manner. And we go back to those things that make us sick. And we wallow in the mud just as the pigs do. Well, here's a summary. God knows how to rescue the righteous and deliver us. He also knows how to reserve the ungodly for punishment. We live in very dangerous days, don't we, in the world today, in a variety of ways. Physically, we're in danger. Spiritually, we're in danger. And just by way of summary, we need to be alert to people who would lead us away and astray from the Word of God. We also need to have the right attitudes toward those in authority. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. We have to be careful of who our friends are. Choose your friends carefully. I remember my mom saying, "You need to stay away from that guy. He's no good." And I was in second grade. You know, looking back on it, he wasn't. He wasn't a good influence on me. But thinking I knew more than my mom, I kept hanging around him. And I'm sure some things rubbed off on me that were no good. We do have to be careful of who our friends are, even in second grade. We still have to do that too, don't we? Then maybe we have some decisions to make. Peter's given us a list of characteristics. It's kind of been a negative day, hasn't it, in that respect. His historical examples, we need to realize that God's not fooling around with sin. He's had these examples of the angels, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, for lessons to us. You know, if God moved in and judged people every time they did something wrong, or every 4 or 5 years, you know, there wouldn't be anybody left. God is very gracious. He gives us a chance to repent and to come to Him and enjoy the eternal life that He wants to give us. We need to be careful as believers that we don't drift back. We don't have that abrasive world action on our lives that makes us drift back into the things that we've left. You know, we see a Christianity that's been corrupted in the United States and around the world in places. In a sense, the persecuted church has the advantage of a more pure church at this point, because you're not going to be goofing around with sin if you're being persecuted. Now, I'm not looking forward to persecution, but it would sure clean up the church in America really quick. So we need to understand what we're getting at here, that as believers, we don't want to be sucked in to false teaching. We don't want to be sucked into false living either. And we can do that in a variety of ways. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us be the kind of people that He wants us to be. Father in heaven, thank You for this section that Peter wrote for us. We're reminded that he said that after his departure, He would help us to call to mind, as long as we need to, these truths. Father, in the dangerous days that we live in, we pray that You'd help us to be alert, that we would encourage one another to live on the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We thank You for the psalm that we read this morning that reminds us that You lead us that way, and that goodness and mercy will pursue us all the days of our life. Father, we thank You for the blessings that You give us. We pray that as Your children, we would warn others and be able to share our faith with others so that they can have the enjoyment of knowing You personally as well. We will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.